First John chapter 4, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time together tonight in your house. Use these chapters of First John to speak to us. Lord, by your Spirit, lift these words off the pages of the Bible. And so speak to our hearts now as we open up your word. We love you in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. First John chapter 4. In the first verse, we read, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." Now, again, John is the only one in the entire Bible who uses the word Antichrist. The Antichrist is otherwise known as the beast in the book of Revelation, known as the lawless one, the son of perdition in 1 Thessalonians. But John is the one who uses this word five times, four times here in 1 John, and he's going to use the word one more time in 2 John. But he says here that the spirit of Antichrist is already at work in the world. So even though the Antichrist as a person has not necessarily been revealed and come onto the world scene, everything in opposition to Christ and Christianity has always been here. Ever since Satan tempted and Adam and Eve fell in disobedience to God, listening to the voice of Satan rather than obeying the voice of God, that spirit, that satanic antichrist spirit, has always been at work in the world. So there's always been great opposition to the things of God, great opposition to God himself, opposition to Israel, opposition to Christians, opposition to the Bible. I mean, that is the spirit of antichrist. And so for that reason, in the first few verses here, John says, I want you to test every spirit, because every spirit is not of God. There are some spiritual manifestations that actually belong to the work of Antichrist, actually belong to the work of Satan. And so we have to be wise about these things, Christians. Every spiritual manifestation is not necessarily of God. And so we have to test the spirit. Now, there are two primary ways that we can test whatever spirit or spiritual manifestation is around us or we're interested in or we're fascinated by. And one is, you know, I always tell people probably one of the most useful and practical gifts of the Spirit we need is the gift of discernment, to be wise and discerning about things, to be able to see what is of God and what is not. So we need to pray for discernment. And then always Scripture is going to be the basis by which we judge all things and we test all things. And so we have to ask ourselves, when spiritual manifestations happen, or in this case, he's even specifically talking about false prophets, false teachers. You know, what are the things that they are saying? Does it line up with Scripture? Does it contradict Scripture? Is it extra biblical? Because sometimes people will fall for something that they believe is of God because there's nothing particularly in Scripture to contradict it, but yet there's nothing in Scripture that would validate it either. And so we have to be wise about this. If it can't be validated by Scripture, it should not be embraced. This is God's handbook to us. He doesn't leave us in ignorance. He says, listen, I've given you my word, I've given you truth, and this becomes the standard by which all things are judged. It's the grid through which we pass all spiritual things. So we have to be wise about this. You know, I've been in ministry now for 32 years. I know, I apparently look 32, but I've seen all kinds of things come and go. If you've been around the church long enough, I'm talking, you know, church capital C, not Cornerstone per se, because we've tried to be careful to, you know, embrace what is of the Spirit that we see in Scripture, reject things that are not. I've seen all kinds of kooky things. I have all kinds of kooky things. You know, about 20 years ago, there was a whole movement about barking in the Spirit. Does anybody remember that? People were literally barking like dogs in church services. Laughing in the Spirit, where people just uncontrollable laughter, and it would interrupt, you know, church services because people were just, you know, just jolly belly laughing, you know, and this kind of stuff, and gold dust falling from ceilings and feathers people saw and all this kind of stuff. Like, and then they'd come up with verses like, well, feathers falling from the sky. I mean, the Bible does say he'll hide us under the shadow of his wings. Like, really? And so all these kind of things. I had a lady years ago, there was this thing that about 25 years ago was called the Toronto Blessing, where, you know, these manifestations were happening in Toronto, Canada. And this lady came up to me. We were still meeting in the school building. So we were, you know, barely a church, only a couple years old. She said to me, you need to go to Toronto, Pastor, and bring back what's happening there to Leesburg. I looked at her. I said, if I have to go to Toronto for anything, it's not worth bringing back. I mean, no offense to the Canadians in the house. I'm just saying, if the only place to get the Spirit is you got to go to Toronto, and that implies then that the Spirit of God is not working in all places at all times, then that's really a limited view of God. That it's only happening in this one spot, and you got to go and get there. So here's something that has always been, you know, we're affiliated with Calvary Chapel. And so Chuck Smith has been my pastor up until he died about 5 years ago. One of the things he always said that was always so helpful are three things that you can test in relation to, is this really of the Spirit of God? Number one, did Jesus teach it? Number two, did the early church practice it? Number three, did the epistles support it? If you can say yes to all things, all three things, embrace it. If Jesus taught it, and he either taught it verbally or he taught it by example, did the early church practice it, and did the epistle support it? Then yes and amen. Embrace it. So, you know, we still believe that the Spirit of God is available and the gifts of the Spirit are available in its proper context, in its proper place, and in certain uses of certain gifts. Like, for example, the gift of tongues with interpretation, two, no more than three, never more. And in the context of a group of people where everybody's a believer, everybody understands, that's why in a corporate church service, we don't see that fitting because of what Scripture teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So all that to say, there's a lot of stuff that is available to us because Jesus taught it, the early church practiced it, you see it in Scripture, and the epistles support it. But if it's not in there, barking like a dog and saying that's a manifestation of a spirit. Did Jesus teach it? No. Did the early church practice it? No. Did the epistle support it? No. Bye-bye, doggy. You know, that's the kind of thing. That's just... And so we have to be careful about this because all our human nature loves some kind of supernatural thing. Human nature just loves the supernatural. And so it's easy to believe every supernatural thing as potentially attributed to the Lord, when every supernatural thing is not of the Lord. There are some supernatural things that are demonic, that are satanic, that are intended to deceive us. So this is the kind of thing he's talking about here. He says, test the Spirit. Test stuff. Don't just believe everything. Test it. Search the Scripture. Know by the Spirit of God what really is of the Spirit of God. In verse 4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, meaning these false prophets, because he who is in you, who's in you? Jesus, right? He who is in you is greater than he who was in the world. Who's in the world? Satan. So this is one of those verses that we often quote as a reminder to us that the Lord is our strength and greater is he, the Lord, in us than Satan who is in the world. I mean, Satan is still, you know, roaming around like a roaring lion looking for those to devour, Peter tells us. But he is limited in his abilities to harm us because greater is the Lord in us than Satan who is in the world. He says in verse 5, they are of the world. Therefore, these false prophets, they speak as of the world. And the world hears them. We are of God. Now, John's going to assert his apostolic authority here. We are of God. He who knows God hears us, and he who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, starting in verse 7, down through verse 21, which is the end of chapter 4, the main theme that we're going to see here is, I thought I had forgotten a slide, but I haven't. The main theme we're going to see here is love. Between verses 7 and 21, here in chapter 4, John is going to use the word love 27 times in 15 verses. 27 times in 15 verses. And again, in the whole book of 1 John, which is only 5 chapters, he uses the word 45 times. He uses the word love 45 times. And that's more times than any other book of the Bible. So he's really focused on this word love. And again, as I've said before, every time the word love is used here in 1 John, it is always the Greek word agape, which is the highest, most supreme kind of love, versus phileo, which is brotherly love, eros, which is erotic love, storge, which is family love. So those different Greek words. It's always agape here. He's emphasizing the supreme love of God that we have in Christ. So you're going to see this throughout the next several verses as we read through chapter 4. And he's going to touch on, and I'll just put the slide up for you now, he's going to touch on the definition of love, the manifestation of love, and the perfection of love. And he's actually going to touch on the fact that the triune God, God is one God, three persons. So he reveals God to the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And he's going to talk about the definition of love as God, the manifestation of love as Jesus, and the perfection of love as the Spirit. You'll see it as we go. Verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Now, this is that one verse that a lot of people love to quote. They may not always know where it is in the Bible. They may not even be a Christian, but there are plenty of secular people who walk around going, "God is love. God is love, dude. God is love." You know, that kind of a thing. So there's a lot of people who are like, "Yeah, God is love." You know, and as I'm preparing this Bible study, you know, what's going through my head is the Beatles, "All We Need Is Love." You know, 1967, "All We Need Is Love." But anyway, it's a lot more than that. We need a lot more than that. We need God, who is love. That's why the definition of love is God, because God is love. It is the supreme character and nature of God, that God is love. He isn't just loving. He is love. And verse 9, he says, "In this, the love of God was manifested." So here's point number 2, the manifestation of love toward us. How? "That God has sent his only begotten Son, Jesus, into the world that we might live through him." So the definition of love is God. The manifestation of love is Jesus. So God comes, takes on flesh, enters our world. Jesus is that manifestation or personification of love. He dies for our sins that we might live through him. Verse 10, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Now, by the way, there in back up in verse 10, propitiation is just a $3 word. And the NIV just simply says atoning sacrifice. That's what propitiation means. It means, in this context, it means a sacrifice that appeases the wrath of God. You see, in our sin, we stand opposed to God. And all of us are sinners, so by nature, we are opposed to God. And therefore, because we are sinful, God, who is just, must punish us for our sinfulness. If he just winked and looked the other direction, he wouldn't be a just and holy God. So his justice demands that because of our sinfulness, we must be punished. But what he does is, because of his love for us, he determines how to rescue us from our sin so that we won't have to suffer the consequences that we rightfully deserve for our sin. Everybody tracking with me so far? And so what God does is, he gives his only begotten Son, Jesus. God comes, manifests love by taking on flesh to die on a cross for our sins. And God just determined, this is God's will, God's determination, God's plan for mankind, that he will take the punishment intended for every single one of us because of our sins. He will place that on his Son, Jesus, that if we have faith in what Christ did for us by believing that his death on the cross was the propitiation, was the atoning sacrifice for our sins, then we don't have to suffer the consequences. We can say, "Thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross. Thank you that you love me so much. You gave your life. You suffered, even though you were sinless, you suffered for my sins. You took on the punishment intended for me, and thus the wrath of God was satisfied. God placed his wrath on his son instead of on us, though we deserved it and he didn't. It was his plan to rescue us and redeem us. So this is why salvation, you know, it's a free gift, and sometimes we overcomplicate it. It is all about us humbling ourselves and saying, thank you, Lord, that you provided a way so that I don't have to suffer the consequences for my sins. I trust in what Jesus did for me on the cross. He is the propitiation for our sins. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins. It was the great exchange. His life, his perfect sinless life for our imperfect sinful lives. And he paid the price for us. That's the beauty and the love of God. And so that's how he is the propitiation for our sins. And, you know, I love verse 11 where he says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And therefore, we are to demonstrate the love of God. We've received the love of God. We should love one another. You know, Christians should be the most loving people on the planet. And you know, we don't have to always agree, obviously. There's going to be a lot that is in conflict with our faith and our culture, especially these days. But you can still be truthful and loving. And you can still be honest and loving. And you can still be respectful and loving. And Christians should be the most loving people. It calls us to reflect the love of God. Verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. Okay, no one has seen God at any time. 1 Timothy 1:7 says, Paul wrote, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible. And John 4:24 says, God is spirit. So no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. So this is the third thing here, the perfection of the love of God. And how is it perfected? Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his spirit. You see, so it's the Spirit of God that perfects God's love in our hearts. Because God's Spirit is at work in us, you know, molding us and shaping us and convicting us. When we get saved and we receive Christ, you see, we get the Spirit of God. And I do believe when you look at the book of Acts that there is this greater outpouring of the Spirit called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But nevertheless, the Spirit of God is not separated from God the Father, God the Son. So when you receive Christ, you have the implanting of the Spirit of God. And thus the Spirit of God begins to work, to bring conviction, to challenge us, to bring correction to our hearts. And so it's the molding of the Spirit of God in our hearts that is perfecting the love of God. In verse 14, he says, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses, circle that word, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. You know, there's something important about confessing that Jesus is Lord. In Romans chapter 10, when I first got saved, I'd you know, been raised in the church. My parents took me to church since, you know, I was born. And so one of the beautiful things about being taken to church from the time that you're born is that you're exposed to Christ early, you're exposed to the Bible early, you're exposed to the Lord at a young age. The downside to that, okay, and those of you who share a similar story can agree with me, the downside to it is that you can begin to think that because you've grown up in the church, you're automatically saved. And you can begin to think, well, I've been going to church all my life, so, you know, that makes me a Christian. And you never have come to a place of personal confession of your faith and trust in Christ. And so that was my story. So I'm 15 years old, and I'm at a retreat with my uncle's church, who was a pastor in Thurmont, Maryland. So in the Catoctin Mountains, they had this church retreat, and I went on this church retreat, and this guy who was a speaker to the youth group. So they had separate, it was like a family camp. So they had a speaker for the adults and they had a speaker for the teens and another speaker for like the kids. And so, you know, we were as teenagers, you know, listening to this guy that had been brought in for the weekend. And privately off to the side, he just asked me, he said, are you a Christian? I said, oh yeah. And he said, how is that? You know, when did you make a decision for Christ? I said, I never made a decision for Christ. I just grew up in the church. That was my answer. I mean, I honestly, sincerely thought I was good to go because I grew up in the church. And he looked at me and he said, you're not saved. I said, how dare you, you hypercritical judge? You know, don't judge me. You know, that kind of an attitude. And he said, you have the belief down. You believe that Jesus is Christ, right? And I said, yeah, I believe that he's Christ. And he said, you know, in James chapter 2, verse 19, it says that the demons believe and they tremble. What are you comparing me to? And he just said, I'm just telling you what the Bible says. The demons believe and they tremble. He says, you know the difference between demons who believe and people who believe? And I said, what? And he says, the only difference between human beings who believe and demons who believe is whether or not the human beings are also going to confess Jesus as Lord, because the demons don't. So if you want to really be different from the demons, how about you decide to confess Jesus as Lord? And he took me to Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. That if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, that's the first part. I had that part down. If you believe in your heart, this is Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. And he read those verses to me, and it just hit me. And I realized I had the head knowledge down. At least in part. I had an understanding. I had a belief. But I had never really confessed with my mouth that Jesus is Lord. And so I prayed right there to receive Christ by confessing him as Lord. So this is an important word. You know, when you read your Bibles, don't skip over certain words. They're in there for a reason. And he emphasizes that there in verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, he talks about belief in here, too. He's going to talk about it a little bit further down. But there's this important thing where Jesus and the Bible and God and all this has to be more than just this theoretical belief thing. It has to be more than just head knowledge. This has to be something that you believe and confess as a testimony of a relationship that you have with Jesus. There are a lot of people who, you know, are walking around in this world, I think, who think that they are saved just because they have the head knowledge, but they have no heart relationship. And I don't say that disparagingly. I just say I was in the same boat. In ignorance, I didn't understand that just because you believe something is not enough, that you have to actually confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. That's Romans 10, 9 and 10. That's what this is saying right here as well. Verse 16, and we have known and believed, so he talks about belief also, the love that God has for us. God is love. He says it again. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Verse 17, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Notice again, perfected. So that word he's not done with. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but this is another great verse, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. So there's this passage here that speaks about, you know, fear versus love. They are an antithesis. They are opposites of one another. So he says if you operate in fear, you're not really operating in the love of the Lord. And it isn't that you aren't saved. There's plenty of things in life that can grip our hearts with fear. We know this. The challenge as believers is to not allow fear, which is a part of our flesh, to get the better of us. Instead, we need to rely on the love of God and be reminded of his grace and his help and his strength and his spirit and not give way to fear. Perfect love drives out fear. So, you know, I find that whenever fear grips my heart, I just really need to turn to the Word and start getting more of Jesus, more of God, more of truth, because that's what's going to help to just remind me of who he is and die to self, which is where fear is all about. It's from the flesh. So another great verse you might want to write in the margin of your Bible, another very familiar passage to many of you, is 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. 2 Timothy 1, 7, which says that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love. Perfect love drives out fear, and of a sound mind. So God does not give us a spirit of fear. Fear does not come from the Lord. It comes from the world. It comes from our flesh. It comes from the enemy who tries to instill fear and, you know, haunt us. But and it comes from Google, too, by the way. You know what I'm talking about. You start to get worried about something. You start Googling it. And now you're just even more afraid than before. So God deliver us from Google. Just the fear that accompanies it anyway. And verse 19, let me read it again. We love him because he first loved us. Isn't that a great verse? You understand that God is the initiator. He's the pursuer. We are the responders. God first loved us. We love because he first loved us. We are responding to his love. He's the pursuer. He's the initiator. So the relationship is God pursuing us. You know, at the end of the 23rd Psalm, where David writes, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Well, that word, "will pursue me," is actually a military term in the Hebrew. God is hunting you down with his mercy. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me, will pursue me. God is pursuing me with his mercy and his goodness all the days of my life. Praise God that he is the initiator. He pursues us. We just respond. Love, verse 17, has been perfected among us. Verse 20. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So if I could summarize chapter 4, and you'll see it, you know, throughout chapter 4, what we just read there, it would be that if we really love God, we will love one another. I mean, there's a lot of other good stuff in there, but that's kind of the main takeaway. He's simply repeating it several times. If we really love God, we're going to love one another. If we really understand God's love toward us, then we will demonstrate that love toward others. Chapter 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who was begotten of him. So talking about God the Father and God the Son. But by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Notice this. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. The other thing that he's saying here is, if we really love God, we will obey his commandments. And I love that he adds, his commandments are not burdensome. Why? Because there's a love relationship. Let me illustrate it to you this way. I'm sure you can all relate to this. Either for yourself, or I'm going to put it in the scenario of you as a parent with your kids. You remember when your kids are like, 8, 9, 10, you always had to tell them, like, "Did you take a shower today? Would you please shower? Take a shower. You know, you just ran around in the field all day long, and you've come in the house. It's a hot summer day. Take a shower." And then they take a shower. Like, "Did you brush your teeth?" "Nah, I didn't." "Brush your teeth. Don't you know? Cavities, the dentist, the drill, the whole bit. Brush your teeth." "Okay, I'll brush my teeth. All right. Did you, come on, we're going to church. You know, smell good. Look good. Dress nicely. You know, get yourself to brush your hair," right? So you're saying all that, right? Okay. Then they become like, 15, 16. And they meet that special someone. You know what I'm talking about? Do you have to tell them to shower? Do you have to tell them to brush their hair? Do you have to tell them to do anything? No, because they're primping in front of the mirror. They're getting themselves ready. You don't have to tell them. Why? Because there's a love thing going on now. The love boat, you know, that whole kind of... So that's the deal. When it's based on love, the commandments of God are not burdensome.
For people who go around going, oh, the commandments of God, you know, man, God says don't do this and don't do that. Well, then you don't understand the love of God for you. Because the love of God and a love relationship and your love for Him means that you want to obey Him and you want to do what is right. Nobody has to tell you. Because there's a love relationship here. So you obey His commandments. They're not burdensome. Because this is about love. Verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? I mean, this is just straight gospel all through this book here. It's Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Believe in Jesus, the Son of God, the manifestation of the love of God, died on a cross, the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. I mean, this whole thing is just writing about Jesus constantly here. And then he says here in verse 6, and this is the rest of chapter 5, I just have to tell you, is one of the most difficult chapters in the entire Bible. And you can get out different Bible commentaries and see what scholars think. And there are some sections here where John writes in the closing part of chapter 5 where there's just a lot of debate and confusion as to exactly what he means. I'm going to do my best to explain it, but I won't help much because the debate's been going on for centuries ever since he wrote it. And this is one of them that in terms of how difficult, like what does he really mean here? So verse 6, this is he, meaning Jesus, who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. You got it? That's clear, isn't it? And so, yeah, crystal. All right, so this is he who came. Let's back up there. This is he who came by water and blood. So there's basically a few ways that people look at this, and different Bible scholars, you can read different commentaries. Some say that the water refers to Jesus's baptism, and that the blood refers to the cross, when he died on the cross and shed his blood. Others, when you read other commentaries, they say water and blood should be read together, because the Bible says that when Jesus was being crucified and they pierced his side, the Roman soldier came up underneath his rib cage, pierced the pericardial sac, and where Jesus, you know, his heart was under excruciating stress because of the crucifixion, the whole act of crucifixion. And the Bible says when his side was pierced, water and blood gushed out. Okay. And then there is this other thought that the water could be referring to his physical birth, that when, you know, a woman's water breaks, a baby is born, and that blood refers to his crucifixion. So there's all these different kind of, what does this exactly mean? I personally think that probably the most logical of the different possibilities is that John is talking about the bookends of Jesus' ministry. And the bookends are that it began at his baptism, and it culminated in his crucifixion. It didn't end with his crucifixion, it just culminated. So that it probably refers to he was born of water, he came, rather that's the word, it doesn't say born. He came by water. So baptism is kind of like the annunciation of his ministry as it began, his water baptism by John the Baptist, and his crucifixion was the culmination of his ministry. So you can do with it what you wish, but that's probably the best that I think in terms of what scholars have come to believe it might mean. And he says there in verse 7, you know, it's a statement about the Trinity. There is this witness in heaven, the Father, God the Father, the Word, who is Jesus. John writes in his gospel, John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He's talking about Jesus. And the Holy Spirit, these three are one. And he talks about bearing witness on earth. We have the Spirit, we have the water, we have the blood, those things that testified to the ministry of Jesus. Remember, at the baptism of Jesus, that's when
the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove, and the voice of God was heard saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." So you see the work of the Spirit, water baptism, the blood, the crucifixion. So John is just simply saying these things testify to the validity of Jesus' ministry as Messiah. Verse 9, "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself," meaning the Spirit of God. "And he who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son." So basically here, John just exposes the great sin of unbelief. The great sin that will keep us out of heaven is unbelief. If you don't believe the testimony of who Jesus is, there's no remedy, there's no hope for us. He says in verse 11, "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." I mean, certainly not eternal life. He's talking about life zoe, and that's a Greek word for the fullness of life, not life bios. That's just physical life. He's talking about the fullness of life, eternal life. That's all in Jesus. And he adds in verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." So part of why John writes this epistle is that we might have the assurance of our faith. And then he adds in verse 14, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him." So those couple of verses there is just putting a strong kind of exclamation point on the whole idea of prayer, that it is important that we are praying people. And he adds there, praying, asking things according to his will. God has a will. We all have a will, the free will that God has given us. Sometimes those things line up, my will with God's will. And sometimes those things do not line up. And whenever they do not line up, God is certainly not obligated, nor does he, for my good, give me what I'm asking. If it's not in accordance with his will, it's not good for me. And so sometimes we just need to rest in that. You know, we can get frustrated when we think, you know, I've been praying, and the answer seems to be no. And sometimes the answer is not now. It's wonderful when it's yes, and God answers the prayer just as we had hoped. But even if he doesn't, when he says not yet or no, it's always for our best. Because God's will is what you want, not yours. You want his perfect will. So wait upon the Lord. Pray. Seek his face. Now, this is another complicated section here. Verse 16. "If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death." Got that? Another crystal clear section here. So, in Hebrew, the Jewish people in ancient times had a saying about sin in general. It was either chata lamita or chata lo lamita. And chata lamita means sin unto death. Chata lo hamita means sin not unto death. And they parsed it in two sections like this. And so I'm going to basically put it up on the screen for you. Again, you're going to read different commentaries and different people are going to say different things. This is my attempt to do the best I can with this passage, okay? But it's a bit confusing. You have here John saying that there are certain sins that are not unto death. And he says there are also sins that will lead to death, that, you know, there will be punishment for. And so how can some sins be unto death and other sins not unto death? And so the best understanding is that a sin not unto death is something committed, let's say, with willful ignorance. So there are just some things you don't know better. You don't understand. You didn't realize it. You didn't know that that was, truth or God's standard. And so you sin, but maybe you come to find out afterwards you didn't know at the time. It's willful ignorance. So that's hata lo lamita. Then there is a sin unto death, which we would categorize as willful disobedience. So there are some sins, you know what they are too, in your own life, in your own heart. There are some things you do in life, you go, I wasn't aware that that was sin. There are other things you know daggone well it's a sin, and you're going to do it anyway. And that's willful disobedience. And that is a sin that's punishable. So what he's saying here is, so he couples the idea of prayer with this complicated section, and he's basically saying, for people who are committing sin, not unto death, it's just out of ignorance, pray for them. That they would come to an understanding of what they're doing. But for those who are willfully disobeying, he says here in the section, don't pray for them. Don't pray for them. They know better. They already know better. And so they just need to make a decision. It's not going to be because you pray for them more. It's going to be because they just decide they're going to obey. And so he adds, though, that all unrighteousness is sin. But he said there are some things, basically, that people do out of ignorance. There are other things people do out of disobedience. Doing something out of disobedience against God, willful disobedience, has greater consequences, basically is what he's saying, than something that is done out of ignorance. There seems to be an extra measure of God's grace for ignorance than there is certainly for disobedience. So, again, you can read for yourself what other scholars say about this, but it's a difficult passage. I offer you the best I can on that. Let's finish out the book. Verse 18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. Again, throughout this book, he means continual habitual sin. We will still fall from time to time. But we shouldn't want to continue sin and habitual sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. I like the way New King James says that. Satan has limited influence in our world. And so New King James says he has some sway. But so we have to be aware of that. The whole world is under the sway, under the influence of Satan. We see this in our culture. We see this every day with the way things are unraveling in our world. I mean, who's behind that? It's the enemy. And he adds in verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And everybody said, amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. And we do pray that we would be wise about the ways that the enemy works. But we thank you that greater are you in us than he that is in the world. Protect us, Lord. Protect our families, our marriages, our children. Protect our hearts from the sway of the evil one. And thank you for loving us. For manifesting your love through Jesus Christ on a cross. Perfect your love in us, Lord. That we would sincerely love one another. As you have loved us, may we likewise love one another. That you would be glorified and honored by the way that we love people. We don't always have to agree. But may we always show them and demonstrate to them, and even at times tell them how much we love them because of your love in us. Be with us, Lord, and continue to impress your word upon our hearts even as we leave here tonight. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen.